Love loves to express itself in poetic verse. Think of these lines from Elizabeth Barrett Browning's Sonnets from the Portuguese 43. Many of you probably know them. How do I love thee, right? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach. And it's closing lines. I love thee with the breath, smiles, tears of all my life, and if God shall choose, I shall but love thee better after death. Right. Well, the passion of the world's greatest romances, it does echo down through history in the form of love poetry. And I wish my husband weren't back at the hotel sick tonight and was here. You could see that my great romance is no exception. I'm going to read you a poem that my husband wrote for me. And I would like to be able to tell you that my husband wrote me this poem simply out of the overflow of his heart that he just had to express this love to me. But as I remember it, he was assigned to write a poem and bring it and read it aloud at a young adult Sunday school class Valentine's Day party. In which all the men were assigned to write poems for their wives. And I seem to remember him composing this on the way to the party. Because my husband would never want to be outdone in terms of clever rhyme, okay? So here's the heartfelt love sonnet he wrote to me. It goes this way. I'm not sure Elizabeth Barrett Browning would be all that impressed with it, but it says this. If I were a termite and you were a chair, I'd nibble your leg till nothing was there. If you were September and I were July, I'd trade places with August to be by your side. But I'm not a termite, I'm just a man, and so I will love you the best that I can. And yet, may I ask you, in fact, even beg, would you still allow me to nibble your leg? Well, a while later, though I'm far less skilled in the art of poetic expression of affection, I did attempt a response to David's heartfelt soliloquy. I wrote him this. If I were a flower and you were a bee, I'd open my petals so you'd buzz around me. If you were March and I were May, I'd trade places with April if just for one day. But you are a man and I am your wife, and so I look forward to loving you all of my life. But could I just ask you, if you were a bee, when out looking for flowers, would you still pick me? Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. There is something about love between a man and woman that is so glorious, so intoxicating, so breathtaking, that somehow ordinary sentences simply won't do to express it. So it makes sense in the love story that is the Bible that the first recorded human words are actually love poetry. In Genesis chapter 2, turn there with me if you don't have your Bibles out. In Genesis chapter 2, we read the outburst of breathless joy from the heart of Adam falling in love with Eve, who is the original bride. He exclaims there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And it makes sense that the Bible would begin with an exclamation of love because the Bible is a love story from beginning to end. It's the story of God choosing, gathering, and beautifying a bride for his son. It's the story of God choosing and gathering and beautifying a bride for his son. Now, it seems to me that these days there is a lot of over-the-top pressure for in terms of weddings. Have weddings gotten as expensive here in Ireland as they have in the States? I mean, my parents gave me a few, hundred bucks, and that was it, right? And so they are such lavish productions, but I really feel sorry for the young men these days, because not only is the whole wedding a production, they have to make a production out of the proposal. Is it like that here, too? Where, like, you know, they plan some elaborate way to propose, and maybe they even have to, get a photographer. They get some friend who's a videographer and a photographer, so it's all captured on film, so it can be put on social media. So, I mean, it's a whole lot of pressure. And then there's also the creation of a wedding website, where couples come up with some witty way to, combine their names and have a website that's all about their wedding. And if you've seen these, then always on the wedding website, there's a section called Our Story, where they tell the story about how they met. Maybe they broke up or got back together or whatever, and the story of how he proposed and all of that. Well, I don't know if there were wedding websites in Eden. I'm thinking maybe not. But if there were, this would be the Our Story section, I think we would find here in Genesis chapter 2, beginning of verse 15, where we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." And then skip to verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" Here is Adam. He is the only human in Eden, and he has set before him this enormous task of filling, subduing, ruling over the earth under God's authority. And it's as if God looked at the situation and he deemed that it was not good for Adam to be alone. Now notice, the text does not say that Adam was lonely. To assume that is actually to impose something onto the text. And in fact, I think if the problem for Adam had been companionship, we would likely read that God made a companion for him. But that's not what it says. Do you notice what it says? In actuality, the issue seems to be that this task that Adam has been given is too big for him to do on his own, and so God has given him a helper. The woman is going to make it possible for him to do what he could never do alone. And at that point, we think maybe Genesis is pushing back a little bit on all of our romantic notions of marriage, because it does show us that the purpose for original purpose for marriage there in Eden, which I want to suggest to you is the very same purpose for marriage here and now, is that it's not most profoundly about companionship or sexual fulfillment, although it certainly has the power to provide those things, but that the original and still primary purpose or aim of marriage in God's world is this: to serve the purposes of God in the world together. To serve the purposes of God in the world together. Now, when we read that in Genesis 2, that God made a helper perfectly suited for him, maybe that rubs you the wrong way. Maybe you've always seen that as diminishing to her or somehow diminishing to women in general. Well, if that's how it hits you, you do need to know that God himself describes himself numerous times throughout the Old Testament as a helper. It's not too lowly for him. He describes a helper. And it's often in terms of battle. So this term is used more like he is a helper warrior. He's a helper in battle. So to be a helper is a very godlike, noble, powerful thing. Look in verse 21. We read that, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Here's a divinely arranged marriage, no eHarmony or Match.com required. They're in the lush garden. It's been described that there's this river that's flowing out of Eden. God has brought a bride to his first son, Adam, and presented her to him. So what did Adam do? Adam took one of the world's best naps, and he woke up to one of God's greatest gifts. And as God took part, God brought to Adam, like the father of a bride, it's like the Lord led Eve to Adam for the world's first wedding, and Adam's response became the world's first recorded human words, love poetry, where he says, the man said, verse 21, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." It's an outburst of joy from the heart of Adam falling in love with Eve. At last, he says when he looks at her. You see, all of these animals had been parading past Adam for him to name. And while they lived and breathed like he did, none of them were equipped to be his partner in this great task that God had given to him. So he says, at last, it reflects this requited longing of Adam to have another creature who is like him, but who is not his duplicate, but rather his complement. And we see here that God fashioned her from his own flesh, but like a true artist, refined his original work, giving her softer curves, more refined features. Following this poetic exclamation from Adam, it's as if the narrator, Moses, he's telling us this story, and it's as if, looking in verse 24, that Moses turns to us, the reader of this, and now he's going to tell us something about the meaning of the story he's been telling us, the meaning, its application for us, for our lives today. Look at verse 24. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." He's helping us to make the connection between this first marriage in Eden to every human marriage since then. He's telling us that marriage is meant to be a lifelong, one flesh union of complete self-surrender that is even more profound than the parent-child relationship. To be married is to share everything, to share bodies, money, hopes, troubles, sicknesses. I'm hoping that's not the case on this trip with my husband sick in bed, that we don't want to share that. But oftentimes it is, isn't it? Sicknesses, health, until separated by death. I like how Ray Ortland puts it in a book he wrote. He says, "Two selfish me's start learning to think like one unified us." And think how good this original marriage must have been at this point in the story. There is nothing to hide, nothing to protect, and everything to share. Their present is rich in relationship, and their future, as they look out at fulfilling what God has given them to do, it is bright with purpose and possibility. Now, wouldn't it be great if we could stop the story of human marriage right there? Wouldn't it be wonderful also if all of us had the experience that Eve had in those first two chapters of Genesis, that experience of being celebrated and cherished as a bride, of having marriages that were as intimate and untouched as they were there in Eden, untouched by things like boredom or disappointment or betrayal or alienation or frustration or failure or death, even as Adam and Eve's marriage was at that point in the story. Instead, as the story progresses, as we move from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3, everything about the way the world was supposed to work and this relationship was supposed to work, everything about it becomes not only infected and corrupted, it becomes, in a sense, turned upside down, inverted. In Genesis 3, we'll read that Adam and Eve, they're supposed to exercise dominion over all of the animals, including the creeping things. And what happens? That's in Genesis 2. In Genesis 3, what happens? They listen to a creeping thing instead of exercising dominion over it. The woman was supposed to be a helper to the man in carrying out God's commands. Instead, she becomes a hindrance to him in this. The man was supposed to graciously exercise loving leadership over his wife, protect her from harm. Instead, he abdicates that responsibility, and he leaves her vulnerable to being deceived. And I tell you what, when we get to chapter 3, we can hardly believe that the same two people who were naked and unashamed, as we read at the end of chapter 2, the very last verse, they end up only a few verses later hiding in shame. We can hardly believe the same man that there in chapter 2 who holds out his hand saying, "At last!" Then in chapter 3 of Genesis, he's pointing his finger in blame, saying, "It's that woman you gave me. She's the one who gave me the fruit, and I ate." And it's tragic. This was a marriage with a mission. This was a marriage literally made in heaven on earth. And yet this marriage, like so many marriages, went terribly wrong. This partnership that was intended to bless the world instead welcomed a curse onto the world. This initial delight that we read about in Genesis chapter 2, it dissolved into order-rejecting, blame-shifting, guilt-driven hiding and alienation and conflict. In fact, Genesis 3 is what explains why so many marriages that begin with such high hopes end up with two people nursing broken hearts. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. We read, "To the woman, God said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" God is saying this curse that he's put on the serpent and on the ground, it's actually going to work its way into their one flesh relationship that they enjoy. It's going to work its way into this mission that they're on. So it's going to be altered forever. It's going to be infected with pain and disappointment and frustration and conflict. In other words, their marriage is going to be desperately in need of grace, just like the marriages of everyone in this room who is married or will be married or was married. God tells Adam and Eve that the curse is going to work its way into this one flesh relationship that they've enjoyed, this mission that they're on. And it's clear to Adam and Eve, certainly clear to us at this point, that we're not in paradise anymore. Yet their love story doesn't end in total disaster. Actually, it ends in hope, because in the midst of this curse, look back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where they're told that there's going to be one day be an offspring of this union. And this particular offspring, one day he's going to do the job that Adam should have done. He is going to crush the head of evil. Though in the process, his heel is going to be bruised. And so what do Adam and Eve do? They begin to anticipate the birth of a second Adam, who will be a more faithful bridegroom than this first Adam proved to be. They also began to anticipate a second Eve who will be a pure bride in the way that Eve failed to be. And you and I, we find ourselves somewhere in the middle of this grand story. We know what it's like to experience the longing that Adam had, that longing in Eden for someone to share life with who will not be our duplicate but our complement. Some of us in this room know what it's like to experience that feeling of at last I found him. Some of us know what it's like to lose the one we thought was the one. Some of us know what it's like to be in a marriage that started out with promise and purpose, but because of sin, his sin, her sin, their sin, it became marked by disappointment, conflict, perhaps even divorce. And some of us wonder if we will ever get to say at last, if our complement will ever come along. So, what does this marriage in Eden? In fact, marriage throughout the scriptures, up to the present, what does it have to those of us who dare to hope that the utter delight of boy meets girl that is expressed in this first love poem in the Bible, that delight could not only be restored, but even exceeded? What does it have to say to us? I think it has plenty to say. That in fact, every one of us are invited into the happily forever after of this love story that we find in the Bible. You see, ever since marriage went so terribly wrong in Eden, God has been working out his plan to present a perfected bride to the perfect groom. You could call the history of the world the world's longest engagement. But nothing can prevent these nuptials from one day taking place. And let me tell you what, this marriage is going to be worth all of the waiting. God began by calling one less than perfect couple to himself, Abram and Sarai, and he blessed their union with a child named Isaac. And when it came time for Isaac to have a wife, Abraham didn't want him to marry some woman from among the Canaanites, and so he sent his chief servant back to the land that he came from to find a bride for his son. And his servant traveled to the city of Nahor. And he went where I guess you go to find eligible brides if there is no eHarmony. And that is, you go to the well in the middle of the city. And he went to this well and he waited for the women to come out to draw water. Now remember, Isaac is the son of promise. So let me tell you what, God is going to bring a bride for this son to the well. And sure enough, Rebecca came out to the well. She's the one. God has brought a bride for Abraham's son to the well so that wedding plans can begin. Isaac and Rebecca will have two sons. You know who they are, right? Who? Esau and Jacob. And the day's going to come when Jacob is going to travel to this same land. And in fact, he will be standing by a well when Rachel will approach with her father's flocks. Genesis 29 tells the love story this way. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Those endorphins must have really been at work, right? Like superhuman strength. And he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, a little fast, but okay, and wept aloud. Evidently, it's love at first sight. He is smitten. There's a sense of at last. Again, God has brought a bride for his son, Jacob, to the well. 400 years later, Jacob's 12 sons have been fruitful and multiply. They are a people 2 million strong. They are living as slaves in Egypt. And Moses, he wanted to be a deliverer to them, but his plan went all wrong. So he fled to Egypt, and he went to the land of Midian, and he sat down by, can you guess? A well. 7 daughters of the priest of Midian came to the well that day to draw water for their father's flock, but one of them, Zipporah, actually found a husband at the well that day. God brought a bride for his son Moses to the well. But of course, these are not the only brides in the Old Testament. It is actually the nation of Israel as a bride that's featured on the covers of all the bridal magazines throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God at work among his people, and he is preparing them to be a bride. That's how he sees Israel, as his bride. We read in Isaiah 54:5, he says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." God brought this bride out into the wilderness where she was thirsty. So very thirsty, both physically and spiritually. And what did he do? He opened up a well in the middle of the desert when Moses struck a rock and water flowed out of it so that they could drink. He gave her a home. And he came down to live with her in that home. And he loved her. And he took care of her. But the history of this marriage between God and his people, Israel, is filled with one adulterous affair after another. This bride, she kept running off to the high places to have sexual liaisons in the worship of other gods. So sadly, this marriage that began between God and his bride Israel, which began with such promise, went very, very wrong. We get to hear the prophet Jeremiah wistfully, he's recording this as if it's God speaking, and as if he's sitting there looking through the wedding album, remembering how things were when their love was new. And we read this in Jeremiah 2:2. Thus says the Lord, "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown." You see, before they entered into the land, God had made it very clear that what he wanted from her was her heart. Moses told her, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God." He also made it clear to her that she was the object of his affection. He said to her, we read in Deuteronomy 7, "It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were actually the fewest of all people, but it's because the Lord loves you. And he's brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." God gave his bride a book of love poetry. Love poetry that should have helped her to see how very beautiful and fulfilling he intended his love relationship to be with her. It was the book called The Song of Songs. The Song of Solomon. And in this book of wisdom, God painted a picture of a passionate romance in the form of poetry between a bridegroom and a bride who were hopelessly, breathlessly in love. He spoke of a love that is as strong as death, that flashes like fire, the very flame of the Lord. This song should have fanned the flames of longing in the hearts of God's people for her bridegroom. It should have filled her with confident expectation of an all-satisfying romance that would have kept her waiting and watching for her bridegroom to come. But instead, she was stubborn in her adulterous ways. So God sent her a prophet, the prophet Hosea. And Hosea would not simply confront God's adulterous wife with words. Rather, his own marriage to an unfaithful bride would set before his people a picture that maybe they would comprehend what their unfaithfulness as a bride to him really looked like. We read in Hosea 1:2, when the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom," kind of getting the theme here, "by forsaking the Lord." You see, Hosea's bad marriage to Gomer is going to provide Israel with a vivid picture of his bad marriage with her. But it wasn't just a picture of a bad marriage that Hosea and Gomer would set before God's people. Hosea's relentless love for an unfaithful bride would also set before them a picture of God's faithful love toward an unfaithful bride. After Gomer had been used up by all of her lovers and she's being sold off to whoever can afford to buy her, Hosea hears the Lord speak to him again. And the Lord says to him, "Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods." And Hosea recounts these words that move me. He says, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lathek of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell with me as mine for many days, and you shall not play the whore or belong to another man. And so also I will be to you.'" You see, in his relentless, redeeming love for an unworthy, adulterous bride, Hosea set before the people of God in his day a vivid preview of the relentless, redeeming love of our divine bridegroom. But sadly still, Israel settled into a passionless relationship with God, honoring God with their lips, but with their hearts far from them. And finally, after 400 years with no word on the wedding, John the Baptist appeared on the scene, calling himself the friend of the bridegroom. At just the right time, the bridegroom came. We find him at the beginning of his ministry, according to the Gospel of John, where? in John chapter 2. He's at a wedding. But there's a big problem at this wedding. You see, in this era, it was the bridegroom's responsibility to supply the wine for the wedding. And you know what happened at this wedding. They've run out of wine. This is a huge problem, except that the true bridegroom is on the scene. And he's demonstrating for all to see the true nature of his identity as the true and faithful bridegroom. He's doing what a bridegroom should do. But of course, this bridegroom is superior to every other bridegroom. So he's not serving the less than wine at the last. He's actually bringing in the best wine for people to drink so that they think he is, that the other bridegroom has simply saved the best for last. I think it's because the gospel writer right off wants us to see who Jesus is. He is the true bridegroom. He is the one that God's people have been longing for and waiting for ever since the first bridegroom, Adam, failed so miserably in the Garden of Eden. Soon after this wedding in Cana, John the Baptist's disciples, they go to John and they have all these concerns that the people are now going to Jesus' disciples to be baptized instead of to John. And John says to them, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, he speaks of himself, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. John the Baptist, he's the final Old Testament prophet. And he knows that it is the voice of the bridegroom that God's people need most to see. If only they will recognize his voice. If only they will come to their bridegroom when he opens his arm to them. But you know what happened? He came unto his own, and his own, what? Did not receive him. Perhaps part of the problem is that this bridegroom seemed interested in having a bride that was far more exotic, far more diverse than the Jews anticipated. This bride is meant to be made up of a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we really get the sense of that in the very next chapter of John after this is told. Because in John chapter 4, we witness Jesus pass through Samaria. Now we know this is a faux pas for any self-respecting Jew. And what does he do there in Samaria? He heads straight for Jacob's well. You see, he's looking for a bride. And there he finds the most unlikely prospect to bind himself to in marriage. She's out there at that time of day because she simply can't face all of the women in town who would be there at other times of the day because she has probably slept with many of their husbands. She's currently sleeping with a man she's not married to. None of her previous grooms have proved faithful. She's just used them, and they've used her, and her life has become one shame-filled, broken-hearted mess. But then she arrived at the well, and there she met a man who knows all about her past. And yet he's offering himself to her, saying, everyone who drinks of this water, the water of this well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, once again, God has brought a bride to the well, and she is thirsty. So very thirsty, she has an unquenchable thirst to be loved, to be satisfied beyond a moment of pleasure, to be accepted and nurtured and cherished. And as she hears this man speak, first she thinks he's a prophet, but eventually she and many of the other Samaritans in her town recognize he is actually the Savior of the world. He is the second Adam, the true Israel, the true and faithful bridegroom. And there he is. He's inviting them, those who don't come from the right family, those who have a very checkered past, those who would never presume to wear white to walk down the aisle. And he is inviting them to become joined to him in a marriage that will last forever. Maybe it was this eternal marriage that Jesus was getting at when the Sadducees came to him with a question. And they thought this question was really going to trip Jesus up. They ask, okay, so there's a woman and she's married to a brother. Remember this? Like, and then she has like married all these seven brothers. And their question is, so who's she going to be married to at the resurrection? And Jesus responds, he says that they don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. He says, because in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. I think we kind of jump over this verse because we hardly know what to make of it. And there may be some in the room who simply don't like it. Some of us, if we have enjoyed a good marriage, we can hardly bear the thought that we won't actually be married to the person that we have loved when we enter into eternity. It sounds like it just can't be right. But actually, marriage, as we know it now, is uniquely for this age. Now, that doesn't mean we won't be rich in relationship in the age to come. In fact, our relationships with others will be deepened, purified, enriched. I like what John Piper writes. He says, speaks about heaven. He says, there will be no marriage there, but what marriage meant will be there. And the pleasure of marriage, 10 to the millionth power, will be there. Ladies, heaven will be rich in relationship with each other and with the one we love the most, our glorious bridegroom. In one sense, we'll all be married. We'll all be married to the same groom. The shadow of temporary human marriage will have given way to the substance, this eternal marriage between Christ and his bride. And let me tell you what, this is going to be the happiest marriage of all time. We will love him because he first loved us. In fact, no groom has ever loved or will ever love his bride in the way that Christ has loved his. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Oh, my friends, we have been, we are now, we will forever be so well loved by our bridegroom. Is anybody at all out there feeling any anticipation of this, any joy over this? Let me see it. Like the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon, the love of our bridegroom is as strong as death, even death on a cross. Like the bridegroom in Hosea, our bridegroom paid the cost to redeem his bride from slavery to sin and is even now sanctifying us to himself. And one day this sanctification process is going to be complete. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. We are going to be the most beautiful bride who ever looked into the eyes of her bridegroom. God is bringing a bride to his son, the second Adam, and presenting her to him. And one day, you and I are going to wake up from one of the world's best naps. We're going to be part of the greatest gift ever. And we're going to feast at the richest banquet ever. And we're going to gaze at the loveliest groom ever. To enjoy the best marriage ever that's going to last forever. God is going to present us as a bride to his son. The Apostle John was given a preview of our wedding day. He looked into the future and he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And he writes, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her bridegroom. And I imagine the bridegroom on that day. And his eyes are fixed on his bride. And he is unable to keep from bursting out. Maybe even the same words that Adam said at the first sight of his bride. Perhaps our bridegroom will look at us and he will say, at last she's all that I've intended for her to be. At last, the curse that brought so much pain and conflict into our earthly marriages will be gone for good. At last, we'll be together forever. Because we read, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. No more separation. No more alienation. This marriage is going to be so much better than the marriage Adam and Eve had in Eden. Our groom, the second Adam, he will not fail to lead us into eating and feasting forever on the tree of life. He will not fail to protect us from evil. He will not dominate or abuse or ignore. He will not abandon. He will not die. His love will satisfy us forever in a home that will be even better than Eden. And let me tell you what, ladies, as I bring this to a close, no human marriage, no matter how good it is, can bear the weight of our expectations of the complete satisfaction and perfect harmony and intimacy that only this ultimate and eternal marriage can provide. Did you catch it, or do I have to say it again? Okay. Whether we're married or single, divorced or widowed, our lives are meant to be spent nurturing our longing for this better marriage. And someday, all of those longings are going to be fulfilled. So I say to you, don't stuff down those desires to be loved in this way. Instead, direct your desires to be loved in this way to the only one who can love you in this way forever. Don't stop watching for your groom to come, because he's coming. The Bible ends with an invitation to all to come to the most expensive, extravagant wedding of all time. The very last chapter of the Bible, we read, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The Spirit and the bride are inviting all to come to this well of living water, which is Christ himself. Even now, God is at work at this well. He's wooing and preparing a beautiful bride for his beloved son. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the word of God, is saying to you, come! All those who are already being made ready for the wedding are saying, come! Say yes to this dress. Say yes to this bridegroom. In almost the last line of the last book of the Bible, we actually get to hear our bridegroom whisper words of hope into our ears. And here's what he says. Surely I am coming soon. And we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And ladies, on that day when he comes, I imagine our grand romance will still be best expressed in poetic verse. Perhaps we will borrow some words from that song of songs, the greatest love song of all time, and we will look into the face of our glorious groom, and we will say with radiant joy and perhaps a sense of relief, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Let's dance. And until that day, we're going to sing, shall we? Shall we sing of our glorious bridegroom and his love for us? The church is one foundation,
is Jesus Christ her Lord.
Loved us, and we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come and take us to the wedding. Lead us into this good marriage, this eternal marriage that's going to last forever. Our hearts long for you. Amen.